Again, greet you in the precious name of our Lord Jesus. Thank you again for being here. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to again assure you that I love you. And my heart is all for you and for all of you. This afternoon, we want to more directly continue on where we left off last night. Speaking directly on the subject of peer pressure. This afternoon we want to specifically, or more so specifically, look at the power or the effects of peer pressure. And we want to look at some examples in the Bible, both positive and negative. We have some very beautiful examples in the Bible where men overcame negative peer pressure, and then we have some very sad examples of where men caved in, buckled under peer pressure. But before we go there, many of you were not here last night, and we're not going to repeat a lot of what we said last night. But I'd like to just take you back to the account there in John chapter 6. And just allow your mind to go back there again. You know, at the beginning of John chapter 6, Jesus had a multitude that followed him. It says that he fed 5,000. He did a miracle there. And then 4,988 walked away from Jesus. Now imagine, just allow your mind to go there a little bit. Okay, so the 12 disciples were there, they were numbered with the 5,000 or 5,000 plus people. And just allow your mind to wander a little bit and consider what kind of conversation the disciples heard. Because John 6 tells us that they walked away, they were offended at the truth. And what does man naturally do when man is offended? They begin talking. They begin to say things that aren't nice. They start to point the finger. They start to accuse. Now just consider, the disciples were there with a huge crowd. Imagine what they heard. Imagine with me what they seen, possibly. And then when the 4,988 walk away, and there's just the 12 of them, Jesus asks them, "Will you also go away?" consider the immense pressure that the 12 were under. I believe that very possibly, I might have said this last night, one of the reasons that Jesus asked them if they too would leave him was because Jesus understood the pressure that they were under. Jesus saw perhaps the turmoil in their own hearts. And I picture Jesus, and I could be wrong, but I picture Jesus when everyone had left but his 12, when he turned to his disciples and asked them, "Will you also leave me?" I picture Jesus almost crying. Very saddened that the 4,988 walked away. So with a sad heart, will you also walk away? Will you also leave me? I don't doubt for a moment that there was a lot of reasoning going on in the minds of the 12 disciples. They had every right, logically, every right to question their own sanity. I mean, a multitude speaks. It doesn't have to be right speaking, but it speaks. I don't doubt that they wrestle with questions like, are we deceived? Are we wrong for believing Jesus? Are we fools? Is Jesus really all that he claims? Are we believing a lie? Are we deceived? Would you agree with me? Possibly these are the questions they had to wrestle through. Now consider with me that group of 4,988. Possibly, we don't know, just allow our imagination to go a little bit. That's a huge group. Possibly, who could have been in that group? Some very close friends. Perhaps cousins, aunts and uncles. Maybe even brothers and sisters. Maybe even the parents of some of them. And they all walk away. Consider the pressure that they were under. We don't know who was in that group of 5,000. But likely, they weren't all strangers to the 12. Now I praise God that the 12, no matter how much they had to wrestle, they decided to continue on following Jesus. They broke through the pressure. They went against all odds. If they can do it, you and I can do it. We have the Holy Spirit. They did not. We can stand against the pressure. We can overcome that pressure. If you and I had been there, which we weren't, would we have held up? Would we have been numbered with the 12 or would we have been numbered with the 4,988? Now we ask questions like that sometimes and we say, well, you can't really answer it because we weren't there. Very true. But the closest to correctly answering that question is to look at our life today and consider the pressures that we're facing today and see how well we're faring. I have no idea about, you know, when those 4,988 souls walked away and there's just the 12 with Jesus, I wonder how much these 12 encouraged one another. I wonder how much they reasoned one with another and helped each other in their thought process. But I believe they did. I don't think it was on an individual level here, everyone just... No, I think there was some effort there. There was some group effort. They banded together and said, no. I mean, and maybe someone went back and forth a little bit. It's very possible. But in the end, they concluded, we're following Jesus. We're going to walk with him. So they overcame, and so can we. Or could I say, all the more can we. Now I'd like to speak, before we look at some examples, a word of warning to anyone that is putting on negative peer pressure. If you will, turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18. Now, I might be taking this out of context a little, but I think the principle and the warning holds true. And again, not to fault you young people or anyone, but especially you young people. I don't think we always realize or think about what we're doing when we're doing something. We don't think it through. We don't think of the long-term effects that we'll have on someone else, let alone on ourselves. But just a word of warning here. It says here in verse 1, at the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them and said, verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whosoever shall receive one such little child in my name, receiveth me. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to the man by whom the offense cometh. I want to apply that to each one of us as a warning. Should we be a stumbling block for someone else, there are consequences for that. Dear young people, think about it. Last night I said, I encourage you to consider how the smaller children are looking up to you. And they are, whether you like it or not. They are. It's what they do. If you give off an example that leads them down the wrong path, consequences are severe. So I say that as a word of warning. Consider. Weigh out your actions, dear young people. Weigh them out. And you may very well need the help of your parents to weigh them out. But give yourself to think long term, not just the here and the now. Think long term. What How will this affect me in the long run? How will this affect those that are looking on in the long run? If it's negative, change your course. Don't follow through with whatever it is. I also, again, want to give the encouragement to be a godly, a positive peer pressure. Again, in 1 Timothy 4:12, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Flipping over to chapter 6. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hath professed a good profession before many witnesses. Set forth a positive example. As much as there is a consequence for setting a negative example, putting on negative pressure, leading someone down the wrong road, there's a reward for setting a good example. There's a good reward. God will not overlook the fact that you were having positive influence on someone else. It will be rewarded. Now turn with me to John chapter 9. Here we have the first example that I would like to look at here this afternoon of someone that was under pressure. And while you turn there, I made the comment yesterday, more than once possibly even, that peer pressure is not something only you as young people face. It's something that we all face. And I'll tell you, I face it even here this weekend with preaching that which God has laid on my heart. There's a pressure that would want to turn me the other way. There's a pressure that I face and I have to push through to say, no, I want to do what God wants me to do. I want to say what God wants me to say. But I know in my own heart, I'm flesh and blood like everyone else. And therefore, there's a pressure. And I have to decide, I have to choose what I want to do with it. And again, pressure in itself is not wrong. It's actually very good for us. And the pressure that I'm talking about right now, it just drives me to my knees. John chapter 9. We'll begin reading in verse 18. But if we were to begin at the beginning of the chapter, you would find there that this whole chapter deals with a man that was born blind, and Jesus is questioned who sinned, he or his parents. I mean, why is this man born blind? Somebody must have sinned. And Jesus gives the reason there, saying, no, neither did this man nor his parents sin. But this is an opportunity for God to show himself by restoring his sight. Now, I'm just paraphrasing here. So this whole thing goes on. And in verse 18, it says, but the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him that had received his sight. And they asked them, saying, is this your son, who ye say was born blind? Is this your son? How then doth he now see? If this is your son, and if he was born blind, then by what means does he now see? Now, we were to read the verses prior, you would find out, and hopefully we can recall the account, this young man faced a lot of pressure since his eyes were opened. He faced a lot of questions. And now they've gone to the parents. Sadly, the young man seems to have stood up under pressure better than his parents did. His parents, verse 20, they answered them and said, "We know that this is our son, and we also know that he was born blind, but by what means he now seeth, we know not. Or who hath opened his eyes? We don't know. Hey, he's of age. Go ask him yourself." Sounds okay. Sounds fairly like a fairly good answer, right? But there was something happening in their hearts why they said that. These words, verse 22, spake his parents because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue, put out of the church, put out of fellowship. And the parents said, "No, that pressure is too real. We're not going down that road. We can't go down that road." So they put it all back on the son. Peer pressure. You see what it did? Peer pressure. Cripples you. It can cripple you. It can handcuff you. It handicaps you. It limits you. I'd like to ask for a volunteer to come up, preferably a young man. A young man that has lungs big enough to blow up a balloon. Just come up if we have one. Just stay up here. He just tried. Couldn't do it. This balloon represents a person. This bottle represents peer pressure, negative peer pressure around the individual. God has intended that you grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. He wants you to grow. But the negative peer pressure is hindering you. It's stopping you from growing. You remove the negative peer pressure, and lo and behold, you can grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Does that help us see the power of negative peer pressure? As I removed the bottle from that balloon, there was freedom. Last night I said, it is of utmost importance that you choose your peers carefully. And that we as parents need to help our children choose their peers carefully. Like that bottle, if it's negative peers that surround our children, as much as we want them to grow, it's impossible unless they're willing to remove that negative influence and pressure. Now turn with me to the Gospel of Mark. Here in Mark chapter 6, we have an account of a man that killed someone that he respected, someone that he liked, all because of peer pressure. Imagine that. Killing someone whom you like and respect because of outside influence, outside pressure. Mark 6, beginning in 17. Says here, for Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. For John had said unto Herod, it is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife. Therefore, Herodias had a quarrel against him, or Herodias, I'm not sure how you say that, and would have killed him, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and holy, and observed him. And when he had heard him, he did many things, and he heard him gladly. You see that? Herod, I mean, he loved to be in the presence of John the Baptist. He loved to hear what he had to say. He heard him gladly. And when a convenient day was come, that Herod on his birthday made a supper to his lords, high captains, and chief estates of Galilee. And when the daughter of the said Herodias came in and danced and pleased Herod and them that sat with him, the king said unto the damsel, ask of me whatsoever thou wilt, and I will give it thee. And he sware unto her, whatsoever thou shalt ask of me, I will give it thee unto the half of my kingdom. And she went forth and said unto her mother, what shall I? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And the king was exceeding sorry, yet for his oath's sake, and for the sakes which sat with him, he would not reject her. And then immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought, and he went and beheaded him in the prison, and brought his head in a charger and gave it to the damsel, and the damsel gave it to her mother. Why was his head asked for? Because John the Baptist spoke truth, and it offended her. What? You're telling me I'm living in sin? That's exactly what John the Baptist had said. It's not lawful for you. He called it an adulterous relationship. And that made them angry. And because King Herod wasn't man enough to stand up, it forced him to kill an innocent man, a man that he loved, respected, a man that he loved to listen to. peer pressure was on. It says, for fear of them that sat with him. Too proud to go back and say, sorry, I can't fulfill that which I promised. Now, some questions. Is there a time when you should have stood up for someone, but instead went along with the crowd? That's what King Herod did. Have you ever denied Christ by your words or actions because it was more important for you to be comfortable around your friends? What answer can King Herod give God when he gives account that would justify what he did? Oh God, you know that I love John the Baptist. God, you know that I love to hear what he had to say. God, you know it was because of the men that were surrounding me that's why I did what I did. You think that'll hold up? You think that will justify him? No. And no more are we justified, no matter what excuse we come up with. Oh, I listened to this kind of music because so-and-so gave it to me. I listened to this kind of music because everybody else is listening to it. I do what I do because that's what the people around me are doing. Are we justified? Does that take us off the hook? Does that mean we're no longer accountable to God? You know, in the days of Noah, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. They were still accountable to God, though. Let's just face it. Each one of us faces circumstances where we have to make choices. Whether young or old, or somewhere in between, the question is, who is more important to me? God or my peers? Whom do I want to impress? Whom do I want to please? God or my peers? You know, when we stand before God and give an account, I will face God alone. You will face God alone. How important will your peers be then? How important will your peers be then? You know, it won't matter then what brand of clothes you wore. It won't matter how much money you had. It won't matter how much respect you got in your neighborhood. It won't matter how popular you were. What will matter is whether or not we followed the Lord Jesus with all of our heart, whether we loved him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, whether he was number one, whether we have the righteousness of Christ or not. That's what will matter. The words that Jesus spoke to Peter come to mind. The Lord said to Peter, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, And for this reason, that he may sift you as wheat. But then Jesus says, but I've prayed for you. I have prayed for you that your faith would not fail. Dearly beloved, young and old, Satan hath a desire to have each one of us. It's not just Peter. But God also has a desire to have us. The choice is ours. You and I have a choice. God wants you. Satan wants you. Who do you want to follow? Under whose pressure, if you will, do you want to live? God, he gave his only begotten Son to die for us. That proves his love and his desire to have us. Right there. He gave his only begotten Son. Jesus took our punishment of sin upon himself. He paid the full penalty. Furthermore, after he ascended back to the heavens, Jesus is continually battling for his own in prayer. What does Satan do for us? Oh, he has a desire to have us, but what is he doing for us? God has proved his love to us. He's given everything. He is interceding on our behalf. What is Satan doing for us? He's not praying for us. He hasn't given his life. All he is concerned about is not spending eternity in hell by himself. And I believe, we have no idea how it is, but I believe that Satan will laugh at everyone who believes his lies and follows him to the pit of hell. There's coming a day when he will laugh. And he'll say, you fools. You fools. I want us to realize Satan uses peer pressure as one of his tools to get us into his camp. And then he uses peer pressure to keep us there. It's a very powerful and effective tool, and he knows it. The Bible tells us that it is more important for us to care about what God thinks than what people think. It's the verse that comes to my mind here. In Galatians 1:10, I think it is. It's in the context of there being but one true gospel. The Apostle Paul says, for do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. And I believe that Paul faced a lot of pressure in his ministry. A lot. Acts 5:29 says, then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, after they were commanded to stop preaching in the name of Jesus, we ought to obey God rather than man. And that is true for us today. Now I'd like to consider a man and then see his reaction to peer pressure. This Bible account is of a man who went along with the crowd. He got caught right up with the mob-like mentality. It resulted in an innocent man being killed, all because this man did not have the heart to do the right thing due to pressure. And the man that we're talking about is Pontius Pilate. He was a governor of the Roman Empire. And before the Jews could crucify Jesus, they needed to get his permission, his approval. So, in order to get that permission, they made up some false accusations about Christ and brought Christ before Pilate. I want us to realize that Pontius Pilate could have stopped Christ's execution. He had all authority and power to stop it. But instead, he went along with the crowd. Now, I give him much credit, though. He didn't buckle right away. We read in Luke 23, 1 through 5. And the whole multitude of them arose and led him unto Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ a king." And Pilate asked him, saying, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" And he answered him and said, "Thou sayest it." Then said Pilate to the chief priests and the people, "I find no fault in this man." And they were the more fierce, saying, "He stirreth up the people, teaching throughout all Judea," Jewry, "beginning from Galilee even to this place." Now Pilate knew that Jesus was an innocent man. He even said to the crowd, "I find no fault in him," after examining him. Pilate really didn't want to put Christ to death. He didn't want to have him executed. But the crowd kept pressuring him. "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pressure, pressure, pressure. Pilate even tried to get out of sentencing Jesus to death by stating, "I'll have him beaten, and then I'll release him. I'll punish him, even though he's innocent. I'll have him beaten. I'll have him punished. But then I'll let him go." Verses 13 through 16 of Luke 23. And Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, said unto them, "Ye have brought this man unto me as one that perverted the people, and behold, I have examined him before you, have found no fault in this man touching or concerning those things whereof ye accuse him. No, nor yet Herod, for I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. I will therefore chastise him and release him." And then Pilate tried to release Jesus. You know, there was a custom that said, since it was during the time of a certain feast, that one of the prisoners should be released to the people. But instead of releasing Christ, the crowd wanted a murderer. 17 through 21. "For of necessity he must release one unto them at the feast. And they cried all at once, saying, Away with this man, and release unto us Barabbas, who for a certain sedition," which means rebellion, "made in the city, and for murder, was cast into prison. Pilate, therefore, willing to release Jesus, spake again to them, but they cried, saying, Crucify him, crucify him." As we see again and again, Pilate tried to get the crowd to allow him to release Jesus. But they would not. So Pilate gives it another try. Verse 22. "And he said unto them the third time, Why, what evil hath he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go." So Then Pilate chastised Christ by having him whipped, scourged, in the hopes that the crowd would see Christ's bloody body and be satisfied with the punishment. But the crowd still cried out for Christ to be crucified. And ultimately, Pilate folded under the pressure of the crowd. Verses 23 through 25. And they were instant with loud voices requiring that he might be crucified. And the voices of them and of the chief priests prevailed. And Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required. And he released unto them him that for sedition and murder was cast into prison, whom they had desired, but he delivered Jesus to their will. Pilate listened to the people, and this resulted in a guilty murderer being let go free. Yet he whipped Jesus, who was innocent, and then sent Christ off to be executed. Why did Pilate give in to the crowd? Immense pressure. Tremendous pressure. This pressure resulted in him, possibly at least, a fear of losing his political position. Peer pressure will do that. I'll lose my status. I'll lose my fame if I do the right thing. I'll just heed the pressure. I'll just buckle. Maybe he was afraid of making the right decision, which he knew would be unpopular because of the outcry of the people. Whatever his reasons, he had to live with the consequences of his choice. And let me say that there are always consequences when you willingly do what you know is wrong. Always. We may get away with it for a time. We may even get away with it all our life here upon this earth. But the consequence will catch up with us. And I would to God that it would catch up with us today, not on Judgment Day. You know, we can't say to God, well, so-and-so forced me to go against you. Or I was afraid what would happen if I stood up for what I knew was right. As believers, God gives us the power through the Holy Spirit not to be afraid and to stand up against our peers and the world. And God wants us to obey Him rather than the crowd. Remember, yesterday we were talking about a fleeing and a following after. It has to take place. And we flee from something and we follow after because we love Him. We love Him. Our love for Him compels us. It helps us make the right decision when under such pressure. In relation to this account here, in Matthew 27, 24, we read the statement that Pilate made. He tried to clear his guilty conscience. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, verse 24 of Matthew 27, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. Do you think the man that he was, in the position that he was, standing now before the multitude, washing his hands and declaring, saying, I am innocent I will not be guilty of this man who is innocent. Yet he delivered him to them. You think that cleared his conscience? It might have eased the conscience a little bit, but it didn't clear the conscience. Pilate, I think, by the washing of his hands, was trying to separate himself from the situation now. It's Christ and it's you. I'm out of the picture now. Really? You just handed him over. You have a position of authority and you just gave them the right to do as they wanted to. Verse 26 of Matthew 27 says, it says, or it describes to us how it ended. Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Pilate went from standing up to the crowd and saying of Jesus, "This man is innocent. I find no fault in him," to letting the crowd pressure him into letting Jesus be taken away and crucified. Now, some of us might be thinking, well, Jesus came to earth to die for our sins. It was inevitable that he had to be crucified. That is true. But it didn't have to be Pilate that handed him over. Pilate could have stood his ground and somebody else would have risen up to make sure. I believe that the mob would have done it anyway, but Pilate could have been free from the situation. He made a choice. What about us? What choices will we make? In your heart, you know those things that are right and you know what is wrong. You know the things that please God and you know the things that displease God. Pertaining to every area of life, what choice will you make? Will you allow the pressure around you to dictate and continue to push you down this wrong road? Or will you make the right choice, which causes you to go a different direction? Let's not be like Pilate and let the world pressure us into doing things that we will later regret. We must take a stand in this life. We can't just go through life like that little story I told yesterday about the old man and a son and a donkey. Because no matter where you go, you'll get a different opinion and a different answer. You'll get different advice on what you should do and shouldn't do, and you'll be flip-flopping back and forth, never knowing. Should I ride the donkey or shouldn't I ride the donkey? Should the son ride the donkey or shouldn't he not? Or should we both be on the donkey? Or, as it resulted, the man carrying the donkey. What choice will we make? We must take a stand. Choose to obey God rather than man. I can guarantee you, you will never say the words, "I regret living the way God commanded me to live," when you stand before God. No one will ever say that. What if today you faced a situation where your only choices were either go along with the crowd and live or stand up for your Christian faith and die? And again, it's one of those questions that, well, I'm not there, we're not there, we don't know yet. It's true, we don't know, and yet we have a good idea. If the little pressures today, we don't overcome them, we'll never overcome such a great pressure. Now, we like to fool ourselves into thinking, well, that's such a big one, such an obvious one, I mean, there's no way. No, it starts with these little pressures. I'd like to now look at a very positive example. Three individuals, young men, and the only option before them was to go along with the crowd or die. And these young men did very well. Bless God. Just a little bit of background on these three young men. They were from a place called Judah. The place where they lived had been captured by the Babylonian Empire and was ruled by a king named Nebuchadnezzar. This king, Nebuchadnezzar, sent out an order that he wanted some of the young men from Judah. Men that were smart, men that were quick to learn, men that were without blemish. He wanted them brought to his palace so that he could train them to serve him. They were taken prisoner. These three men, they were taught the language, and I believe they were indoctrinated with the history and everything of Babylon. And after 3 years, they were taken into the king's service. You can read that there in Daniel chapter 1. Now, one of the first things that I want us to note, one of the first things that King Nebuchadnezzar had done to the young men was that he changed their names. Is that a big deal? Is that of any significance? A name change. I think there's more to it than maybe what we think. I think that he did that to try to break their spirit and totally separate them, totally sever them from their upbringing prior to being with him, trained to be his servants. Consider with me the name change a little bit. Shadrach's original name was Hananiah, which meant the Lord is gracious. That's a sweet name. Hananiah, the Lord is gracious. But the king changed his name to Shadrach, which means I am fearful of the God. That's quite a difference in meaning. And meanings and names meant a whole lot more in that day than they do today. Meshach's original name was Mishael, which meant who is what God is. That's a nice name. That comes pretty close to the title or description that God gives of David, a man after his own heart. Mishael, who is what God is. Or it also could mean no one is as great as God. The king changed his name to Meshach, which means I am of very little account. Abednego's original name was Azariah, which meant the Lord has helped me. The king changed his name to a name which means servants of the god Nebo. Any significance in the name change? I think so. There was an agenda there. You know, the devil and this world, they try to do the same thing to you and I today. They want to change our identity. You know, we lost our identity when we came to Christ. We took on a new identity. The identity of Christ. The devil and the world is out to change that identity. And they'll put all sorts of pressure upon us to change that identity. It may not be a little name change, as these three young men had. But the pressure is to separate us from our relationship that we have with God. The goal is to change you and I into something different than what God created us to be. That's what they're out for. Now, I'd like to consider something else that the king tried to do to these young men in hopes of molding them into what he wanted them to be. It says in the king, in Daniel 1 verse 5, and the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, and at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Then in verse 16 of Daniel chapter 1, it says, thus Melzar took away the portion of their meat and the wine that they should drink and gave them pulse. Because they refused to drink and eat the king's provision, they were then given pulse. Now you might think, what is the big deal with that? Why wouldn't they eat the food and drink the wine? Their answer to the king was that they weren't going to defile themselves with the king's meat and the king's drink. And I think the reason they didn't want to eat the food was very likely because they knew that it was meat that had been dedicated to some false god. And they said, we're not eating. They probably didn't want to drink the wine because they wanted to remain clear-headed, and not have anything weaken their minds or cloud their judgment. They didn't want to compromise their beliefs in any area, and I praise God that they didn't. Now, some might be thinking, well, this is just a small thing. Well, it's small in comparison to what they were yet to face later on. But taking a stand for God, taking a stand for Christ, for your belief, starts with small things. If in those small areas, if you will, if you don't hold up under the pressure there, had these three young men not held up under the pressure of food and drink, they would not have held up with the greater pressure. The devil's tactic is to get us to lower our guard. Oh, it's no big deal. Just eat the food. We know that their gods means nothing. It's not a god after all. But there's people watching. There's a testimony at stake here. So he wants us to lower our guard and just start with small things. You know, just a sip or two. No harm. Everyone else is doing it. Just end the pressure with a sip or two. These are some of the thoughts and lies we're told that are injected into our mind. But this thought, while everyone else is doing it, so I might as well too, is a lie. Not everyone else is doing it. And just a sip or two. You know, we're told that, well, this will end the pressure. But in reality, it does not end the pressure. It puts on more pressure. Because in the next round, in whatever area of life, you say no when you're offered the same thing or something similar. They now have the pressure to say, you did it the last time. They have now something that they can use to pressure. You say, what's wrong with you now? Oh, I thought it was going to just ease the pressure. We'll be done now. No, it comes back against us. That makes it harder. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, from the very beginning, showed that they weren't interested in being like everybody else. And even the king could see that these three young men were unique and that they were the best men around. In Daniel 1, 18 through 20, now at the end of the days of the king had said he should bring them in, then the prince of the eunuchs brought them before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king communed with them, and among them all was found none like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore stood they before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in all his realm. You know, these young men lived in the king's palace and held a very high position of authority. And now the real pressure is about to come. I didn't take the time to try to figure out how long they had been serving now in this capacity. But King Nebuchadnezzar had an image of gold made of himself, almost 100 feet high, or 10 feet wide. We read in Daniel chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. Then an herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye shall fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth shall the same hour be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. Therefore at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and all kinds of music, all the people, the nations, and the languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar and the king had set up." Now imagine what that scene would have looked like. Thousands of people gathered to pay worship to the king and his image. It's like a dedication ceremony. And everyone is to fall down and worship this image. The music is played, and everyone drops to their knees. Except these three young men, who love the true and living God, who knew with all the indoctrination that they had tried to do, they never forgot that you shall worship no other God. They didn't fall down. Thousands of people falling down. But these three refused to bow to an idol. We know the end result. They were thrown to the fiery furnace. God meant more to them than their positions. God meant more to them than their wealth. Their trust was continually in God. In Daniel 3, 17 and 18, we read, "Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning, fiery furnace. And if he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." Come what may, we're holding true to God. We are not buckling under this pressure. These young men knew that it was better to burn for a few minutes and then die for being obedient to God than to be disobedient and live for a few moments and then burn for eternity. They knew the difference. They knew that with God on their side, they could be victorious either way, whether God saved them or not. Their attitude was, come what may. They would not worship the golden image. That is withstanding pressure. Now, we know it resulted in them being thrown into the fiery furnace. God did not change their circumstances. And so many times we think God owes us that favor of changing the circumstances. God doesn't owe it to us. God's never promised that I'll change your circumstances. But God has promised to go with us, to be with us, just like he was with these three men. Now what happened when they looked into that fiery furnace? They saw four men, not three. God was with them, and God will be with us. We have the promise, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Never. Sometimes God wants us to face hardships in our life because he knows that it helps build us up and that it strengthens our faith. In Isaiah 43, 2 and 3, we read, when thou passest through the water, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. Exactly what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego experienced. It tells us in the account there in Daniel, their clothing had not even taken on the odor of smoke. He finishes here in verse 3 saying, for I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. So as it was with these three young men, their stand for God resulted in the king respecting them more than ever before. After this fiery furnace experience, the king even promoted them. And I want to say to us here this afternoon in closing, the way to reach people isn't by coming down to their level. It is not by coming down to their level. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did not come down to their level. We reach them by holding our head up high and standing our ground with God and for God. Later on in the book of Daniel, King Nebuchadnezzar is further humbled by God and ultimately ends up recognizing God as the one and only true living God, and he puts out a new decree. And he praises God and he worships God. Now, just consider who first introduced him to God. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And we too can play a part in introducing our unsaved friends to the one and true living God. As they see us live our lives in a way that honors God, and when we refuse to bow down to peer pressure. May God help each one of us. Leave us with a couple of verses out of 1 Peter 5. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. but the grace of all great, but the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal God, glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. God bless you.